that we can worship together on this device that we call Zoom. It is so precious that we can get together with the family and love on each other and listen to the word at the same time. Holy Father, we just ask that you would open the book of Romans to us and show us what you need to so that we can live by you and you alone, Holy Father. We just love you so much in your Holy Son's name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, we're starting today in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. So we're dealing with this last chapter that is the interlude in Romans. If we consider chapters 9, 10, and 11, the interlude between 8 and 12. And it's essential for Paul's argument, but he could have continued in chapter 12 without this, but it's really essential for his argument because in these chapters, we learn about God's sovereign choice in election. This is probably the best, strongest doctrinal area regarding the doctrine of election in all of the Bible. So what I'd like to do before we start verse 11 is just go back a little bit, like, from Paul's day, let's say 4,000 years, and from our day, 6,000 years, and do a little history before we put into verse 11. And I don't know how far we'll get. I have on my notes to get through verse 24, but I don't know. So we're talking here in these chapters, as I said, about the sovereign election of God. And sovereign is a word that means he's the chief of all chiefs. If you think of tribal nations and tribal economies, he would be the chief of all chiefs. The Bible calls Jesus the King of Kings. And so sovereign, because we don't really have that in America, we do, but it's not well understood in the rest of the world. In the United Kingdom, you have the Queen and King, and then the Parliament, but the King and Queen are separate from that. And in the Bible history, we have kings and queens. During the period of the judges, God would raise up a judge. But in the United States, what is the sovereign in the United States? According to the Constitution, it's the first three words, we the people. Now, that was a problem in the book of Judges. It says they had no king, so every man did what was right in his own eyes. And here in the United States, the sovereign of the nation is the people of the nation. So oftentimes Bible scholars get confused in Romans chapter 13 when it talks about do everything the king says to do. Well, that's assuming you live in a monarchy and the king is sovereign. In the United States, a little bit different because we live in a constitutional republic where the people are sovereign. And so they don't have any authority over us except for the consent of the governed. So if we're trying to figure out what is the role of the sovereign, we need to step outside of our own experience in governmental affairs in America and go back to a biblical world of a monarchy. And the best form of government, they say, is a constitutional republic, but it's really not because of we can see that being played out the last 3 or 4 years of President Trump, where the branches of the government are deeply divided and don't rule well together. The best form of government is a beneficent monarchy, like when God is king. So we go back to the foundation of the world, and God said, let there be light in Genesis 1:3, and there was light. And so the word of God is powerful and effective in commandeering and commanding effect. And what God says goes. When we talk about the will of God, one of the areas we talk about in the will of God is his sovereign decretive will. Decretive as in decree. I decree this to be such and such. That's what we saw in that command, let there be light, and there was light. There are other aspects of his will that he's not totally sovereign in the disposition of it. For example, in the Ten Commandments, when it says, thou shalt not lie. Well, every single one of us is guilty of violating that command. So there are parts of God's will and God's command that can be disobeyed, but there's always a price to pay. The doctrine of election, as we've been seeing it in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans has to do with God's decretive will. In other words, Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to the Father, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And I will raise up in the last day all that come to me. And so Jesus is declaring the sovereign role of God in election, in choosing people to be saved. And this is what Paul is explaining in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, we talked about his sovereign choice in the family of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn from Hagar. And Abraham was chosen out of all the population of the earth. And before Abraham, Noah was chosen to spare in the flood. And then of Noah's sons, Shem was chosen. And the line of Shem eventually produced Abraham. Abraham produced Isaac, and then Isaac produced Jacob. And Jacob was chosen, not Esau. And in chapter 9, we specifically saw where it says, in verse 10, 9:10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so God chose Jacob over Esau. And he doesn't have to explain to us, nor does he, why he made that choice. And it was irrespective of any works that they had done. So we worked through that in chapter 9. Then in chapter 10, we saw that salvation comes through preaching. But they can't preach unless they're sent. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will most certainly be saved. The thing is, though, the only ones who really call on the Lord for salvation are those that God has already elected, as he explained in chapter 9. And so then that leads the question, if Israel is God's elect, then why did they crucify Christ? And we have to pay particular attention in the scriptures with words like all, whether they're talking about all individually or all like societally. So for example, we can say all Israel and mean some of every of the 12 tribes. Or we can say, I'm going to eat all the bread on my plate. And that means I'm going to eat it clean and not leave any. And so we have to define in scripture these kinds of terms. And the context is always the key in that. And we're going to see that in the verses we look at today. So the message of salvation goes to all. But as Jesus said, the call of election only goes to those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's according to Ephesians chapter 1. So even though the call of salvation goes out, in other words, we're to preach the gospel to all creatures, not all creatures will respond. Not all human creatures will respond. And the ones who do respond, those who come to faith in Christ, are those who were elect before the foundation of the world. And this doctrine causes a lot of infighting within the church. The Arminian church, which is most notably in our society, the Church of the Nazarene and most of the charismatic Pentecostal churches, they don't believe this doctrine of election. They have a different view of that than what the Protestant church raised up and the reformed area of the Protestant church. There's a non-reformed area that includes the Arminians, but the reformed part of the Protestant church includes this doctrine of election as I've explained it thus far. So when we come to chapter 11, Paul asks in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. And that's the logical question from, since God chose Israel and he predicted a Messiah and Jesus came, then why did Israel reject Messiah? And since they rejected Messiah, did God reject them? And so this is the discussion. Those first 11 verses or first 10 verses shows God's sovereign choice fulfilled. Paul goes on to argue, I myself am a Jew and I have not rejected Messiah, although early in his life he did. But then on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Paul had his come to Jesus moment, and from there on proclaimed the gospel. So he said, no, not Israel is not rejected, but some are in the nation. They're not all going to be born again. And we covered those 10 verses or so last week. And then today we move into verse 11, and this demonstrates God's sovereign election among the Gentiles, this portion that we're looking at today. So in verse 11, he asks another question. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? They being Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Or that is, fall out of God's mercy or grace or sovereign choice. And he says, by no means. Now, this is the last time in this letter that Paul uses those words, by no means. And I've indicated before, that's the strongest negative response that a person with that language could issue. You know, in our culture, we have a saying that goes like this, and you'll forgive me, but sometimes they say, not just no, but heck no. Except they don't say heck. And that's, to us, that heck no is the strongest we can say that. It's just like a dare is one thing and a double dare is another thing, but a double dog dare, man, you know, that's some serious challenging going on there. Might even make you lick the light post in the dead of winter and stick your tongue. So when Paul says by no means, that's a absolutely not. I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Absolutely not, Paul says. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And we saw those scriptures quoted above in last week from that Paul quoted to demonstrate God's work with the nation of Israel to draw the Gentiles in. Now, this shouldn't be a new topic for them, but it seems like they forgot. The covenant, the first initial covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 says that I will bless all nations through you. And God chose Noah and he chose Abraham, and Abraham was not a Jew. He was the father of the Jews, but Jacob was the one who was the father of the Jews. In speaking of, his name was changed to Israel. So Paul is going to demonstrate how it is that God uses the Jews or the people of Israel to bring in the Gentiles. And because of Israel's unbelief, then he's going to use the Gentiles to bring the Jews back in. This is the topic in these verses we're looking at today, 11 through 29. So rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous or envious. So when Israel sees God's dealing and working in the church, one of the effects of that is they're envious because they recognize some of those things as the hand of God. Nobody could deny when James and Paul and some of the others would heal lame persons who were born lame. They had to admit that that was the power of God. But they said, well, how can it be the power of God because it's happening among the Gentiles? And we know that the Gentiles have nothing to do with God. And so God is demonstrating his power among the Gentiles. And hopefully one of the things that will come out of that is to make the Jews jealous or envious so that they will come back to God. And so this is what Paul, the discussion that he is opening up here. Salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world meaning Jews and Gentiles both, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul is making an argument here from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if their rejection of Christ or if their lack of faith means riches for the Gentiles, that's the lesser part. How much more will their full inclusion mean for the whole world? That's the greater part. So he's making an argument based on this little piece, and look what a big reward will be out at the end. And that's what they call in logic, arguing from the lesser to the greater. And so Paul is saying, if their trespasses means riches for the world, imagine how much for the world benefit will be when the Jews come back in full measure. In other words, I mean, it's because of the trespass of the Jews that Paul, three times in his career in the book of Acts and here in Romans, he will say, I am the minister to the Gentiles. Three times in Acts, he says, you guys, you're Jews, you're on your own. I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. And he does that because of the unbelief of the Jews. So the unbelief of the Jews is like the springboard for the evangelization of the Gentiles. And then so the full argument is, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul is saying that even though the Jews have been, in a measure, cast aside from God's purpose in redemptive history, now there's coming a time when they'll be brought back in, and in the full measure, the benefit to not only the Gentiles, but the Jews also will be much greater than what we're seeing now. So then he moves on in verse 13, and he changes his focus. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So when Paul says I magnify my ministry, it doesn't mean I'm bragging about myself, I'm boasting about myself. What he's talking about here is I work harder and harder and harder trying to reach the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, one of the things I hope to accomplish is to make the Jews envious of the work that God is doing among the Gentiles. We see that in our own day. When church people get together, if nothing's happening in their local church in terms of growth, we measure everything by numbers, right? We say, well, is your church growing? I had a man ask me that several years ago when actually our church was going through a short period of decline. And he said, is your church growing? And that really bothered me, because in our world, in our economy where everything is based on capitalism, we measure everything against growth. I have to have more sales this year than I did last year. And that's not a bad thing. And in capitalism, it's a good thing. But in church growth, it's deceptive, because the real growth in the church is growth in maturity, not growth numerically. And so I went home from that conversation. I just kind of cried out to the Lord. I said, Lord, what is up with this? Because, you know, we're in a period of decline right now. But it's like the Lord gave me a list of names and showed me several men in our congregation, and women too, but mostly the men, because that's what I deal with more, who had grown from a state of infancy to strong maturity, becoming a disciple making disciple, not just a disciple. And some of those men were digging what I called a taproot. And so even though we weren't growing numerically, the strength and the maturity in our church was growing by leaps and bounds. And so Paul is saying that he is working harder and harder and harder to plant churches, to disciple men, so that the work of Christ among the Gentiles would cause the Jews to reevaluate their whole position, and maybe a few of them would be saved. That's what he says at the end of verse 14. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous or envious and thus save some of them. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now that's another argument from the lesser to the greater. If their rejection, if God has rejected them in part, and the result of that is reconciliation of the world, because Paul says in Corinthians that we are ambassadors of Christ. We are the vehicles God uses in reconciling men back to him through Jesus Christ. So if their rejection in part means the reconciliation of the world, that means all races in addition to the Jews, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead or resurrection? And so, again, we see that the rejection of the Jews was part of God's plan of redemptive history from the very beginning. It's not something that, you know, when I was in Bible college, it almost seemed like a couple of the professors and a lot of the students agreed that Jesus made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to the Jews and they rejected it. So Jesus had to go to plan B, and so did God. There is no plan B with God, especially with redemptive history. This has been his plan and purpose from long before. He uses our willful disobedience. And again, we get back to the two aspects of the will of God I talked about. There's really actually about four or five aspects of the will of God, but we're only looking at two. One is his decree, his decretive will. When he says it, it will happen. And the other is his permissive will. You shall not steal or commit murder, but we do that. And so we don't have the authority to do that, but we have the ability to do it. So God works around our disobedience sometimes to bring us back to a closer place to him. And he can work through our disobedience to expand the kingdom of God. And so this is what Paul is talking about, verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And you can see the rejection as part of the dead. We can also see the resurrection of Christ in that and the resurrection of the Jewish nation. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So there's a place in Leviticus that it talks about the offerings that are given in the day of first fruits and the dough that's used. And the dough that's offered as first fruits is holy. It makes the whole offering holy. And the same way, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And when we talk about the root, in this context, Paul is talking about the nation of Israel. Now, there is in the church in America, in our mainline denominations, the newer Presbyterian churches and the Methodist church, the Presbyterian, are all students of what has become called replacement theology. In other words, God has completely rejected the Jews, and now he's living in and working through the church, and the church replaces the Jews in God's overall plan in redemptive history. Nothing could be further from the truth. And these questions that Paul asks in chapters 9, 10, 11 of Romans demonstrate that for a person who has the mind to study. But they still, nevertheless, the Methodist, Presbyterians, and many of them have rejected Israel. And so we see anti-Semitism almost as strong today as it was in the Middle Ages. And tragically, much of that anti-Semitism is in the Christian church. And I use that term Christian broadly. I don't believe a true born-again Christian can be anti-Semitic, because the closer that person draws to God, the more love and appreciation they have for God's special people through Abraham. But what we want to talk on in these verses, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. So let's bring that back to our conversation regarding the selection of Israel. When God chose Abraham out of all the people in the world, Abraham became God's chosen people. And through Abraham, the promise was given to Isaac. And from Isaac, the covenant was renewed to Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel, and it's the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob, that are the 12 tribes of Israel. And God said to them, you are a holy people to me. Now, all we have to do is read through the wanderings in the wilderness, those 40 years, read the book of Judges, and we can see that not every single person who was descended from Abraham was known by their holiness. Not every person was. Nevertheless, God said of the nation, you are holy. Well, we have the same construct in the book of 1 Peter when we were there several months ago on Sunday morning. God said to the church, you are holy because I am holy. And then he encourages us to be holy. So by virtue of the fact that we're in the church, we are holy. That is set apart. That's what holy means. We are set apart for the purpose of God. And even the lump of dough that's made into a bread, even that is holy, and so it makes the whole offering holy. And so is the root is holy, so are the branches, because they get their holiness from the root. The holiness of the branches is a derived holiness, where the root in and of itself is holy. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And we find our life and our holiness in Christ, because his is not a derived holiness. He is the point of origin for all things holy. That's why when we learn to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty in Revelation and also in Isaiah chapter 6. So the fact that Israel is God's chosen people means the whole nation is holy before God. That's what Aaron wore on his turban, holy to the Lord. But not every single person. So here we're talking again about the word all. Is it in the individual sense, every single person, or is it all respecting the nation generally? Here it's respecting the nation generally. So the root is holy, so are the branches. The branches are a derived holiness. But if some of the branches in verse 17 were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. There's nothing more arrogant than anti-Semitism. And it's a scary, scary thing when it crops its ugly head in the church. But what Paul is saying here, the Jewish people were outcast from God in a measure, not completely, but in a measure, because of their unbelief, because of their lack of faith, because of their rejection of God. And so he rejected them. Now, they're still a holy nation before God, but most of the individuals are not holy in and of themselves. And so he's talking here about the nations, but then in verse 17, he talks about individuals within that nation. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in, and we'll talk about what more that means. But now he's talking a little bit about individuals, because even though the whole nation is holy, there are individuals in the nation who are not holy, and they will not inherit the promises of God. Same way with the church. The church is holy, but there are individuals within the church who are not holy. They don't have that relationship, that dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ that marks them out as born again. That doesn't mean they never will. It just means right now in their life they don't. And I often wonder about my own life, as I've shared with you before, when I made that profession of faith when I was 8 years old, but then I fell down on my face before God when I was 21. What happened between those years? And when I was 13, I entered a period of insanity for 7 years, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. So from age 13 to 20, where was I? Was I born again or not? I don't know. What would have happened if I died? I don't know. I didn't die, so it doesn't matter. And I lived past that, and I lived through it. But I know one thing for certain. When I fell on my face that April day in 1977, I've never had a question since then. Now, not all of my conduct has been holy since then, but I am a holy man because I'm born again, even though sometimes I have sinned. And these branches that are broken off would cause us to remember that Jesus said in John chapter 15 that some of the branches will be broken off and thrown into the fire. These are people who populate the church, people who populate the nation of Israel, who never really come to that point where they have a personal union with God through Jesus Christ. And so he's telling the church, God is doing something here by breaking these branches off and bringing you in. Now, there was an agricultural author during the period of Nero, about the time that Paul was writing this book. And it was an agricultural theory back then. Whether it works or not, I don't know, because I've never grown anything. But there was an agricultural theory and textbooks, if I can use that term, during Nero's reign that said if a person who had an olive grove had some weak trees or even a grapevine, the one way to fix it was to break off some branches on that sick and weak tree and bring some branches from a wild olive tree, one that's not cultivated, and graft those wild branches onto that sick one. And he said it would bring new life to the sick tree. That's what Paul is talking about, because that's what the textbook said at Paul's time, that if you break off a branch or cut it from a wild, uncultivated tree and graft it into a sickly tree in your orchard, that that will give new life to that old tree. So Paul is saying what God has purposed to do in rejecting the Jews and sending me to the Gentiles is ultimately he wants to bring new life to the Jews and give the Gentiles a part in the vineyard. So that's what verse 17 is about. But then he cautions those wild olive shoots that were grafted in to that old root. And that old root, by the way, is primarily known to us through the Old Testament. We talked about that a little bit in 2 Peter today. There is more wealth in the Old Testament than what most churches in America will ever begin to understand. And it's a sad commentary on the church when we neglect the Old Testament because we said we need to be scholars of the New Testament. That is an oxymoron. You cannot be a scholar of the New Testament without some level of scholarship in the Old Testament. It just can't happen. And so Paul's back in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. In other words, that wild branch that was trimmed off that wild tree and grafted into the root or the sicker tree, it's still the root that gives that new branch life. And don't you dare be arrogant against that. Now, what is more arrogant from the church toward Israel than saying, you're no longer the people of God. The church now is where God resides and he has nothing whatsoever to do with. What is more arrogant than that? And Paul issues a strong, strong warning here. Listen in verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. But they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. Pride leads us to unbelief. Pride gives birth to unbelief. Because when we're proud and arrogant of our own accomplishments, there is no room for faith in God. We have all of our faith we need in ourselves. And so Paul is giving them a very strong warning here. Don't talk bad about the root. Don't talk bad about the branches that were broken off. Don't get so full of yourself. The Greeks called that word hubris. Don't get so much hubris, so full of hubris, arrogance, pride, that you begin to defame the root and think that you have some form of life apart from the root. I remember one of the first years when I moved in the house up in the canyon, we had an apple tree right outside of our front door. They used to have a hot tub. They had a little part of the deck built around it. They took the hot tub out and planted an apple tree there. And I didn't know the first thing about apple trees. And so Jerry came up. Jerry has an apple orchard, and she came up one year and pruned that tree for me. I thought she killed it. She really pruned it back. I thought, this tree can't survive. Well, it survived better than if she hadn't pruned it. But one of the things I noticed is, and the sun was shining out, it was a spring day, she clipped that branch and it fell on the deck. And where she clipped that branch on the tree, even the next day, still had sap. But the branch that she clipped and it fell on the deck, within minutes, you could see that branch was dead when it was separated from the life, from the root. Now that's the danger that the church runs into when they act arrogantly against the root. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, we say. Well, that's true, but they were broken off because of their unbelief. But if you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear and fear God. And that can mean you should tremble in your boots from fear, if you're in that kind of relationship with God. But what it also can mean is have a reverence for how awesome God is. And that's what we want. When we take our eyes off of ourselves and look to Jesus for our foundation, for our faith, for our life, for our everything, that's the relationship God wants with us. Not because he's an egotist, but because he knows he is concerned about what's best for us. We're only concerned about what we think is best for us. And we're very often wrong in that. So then the warning comes in verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. When we get arrogant, when we begin to defame the root, he can bring the lopping shears out and do away with us as well. So now we have to define, is God or is Paul saying a person who has a relationship with Jesus Christ can lose that relationship through pride? They can't lose their salvation, but they can damage and wound the relationship. Many of us, all of us, I would say, have walked through broken and wounded relationships, and we usually come out better for them. Sometimes we come out, but it's a struggle. And so God knows that what he wants for us really is the best for us because he made us. And so he wants us to look to him, to become dependent on him, and stop casting our eyes on ourselves. Paul says in Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4 that we should consider others as more significant. He says, let me remind myself so I can memorize it instead of flipping there real quick. But he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but consider others as more significant than yourselves. In other words, give yourself to the other person. Train yourself, because that's what God does. And that comes right after that passage in Philippians where Jesus became a man. So let me turn there real quick. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Right before that is where Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So God knows that when we focus our attention on him, then he is able to do what is best for us. As long as we have our attention focused on ourselves, we will hurt ourselves. We will hurt other people who are in our circle of influence. So he's saying, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And then verse 22 is kind of a summary. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So the warning to the church at large is respect the root, love God, serve one another. And it's the same warning to the individuals. Once you establish that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, make certain that you water and nourish that relationship through the study of the word, through the fellowship of the saints, and through service one to another. Paul's going to talk about that service in Romans chapter 12 when we get there in the next week or two. But that service to one another is part of what God made us for, to serve one another. In the book I wrote, I said, if you haven't found somebody to serve in your life, then your discipleship is stunted. And in the family, that's husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to kids to parents, things like that. So verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. So it's a work in progress with God. There's periods in Israel's history when he rejected them. We see that through the book of the Judges. He restores them, he rejects them, he restores. And it's usually based on their reaction to him. When they walk in faith and they serve him as they ought to, then he restores them. And when they turn their back on him, then he rejects them. And so Paul is saying that in verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, in other words, if they turn around and cry out to God, they will be grafted in again. For God has the power and the ability, and I should say the desire to do that. He wants that relationship with his people, but he responds to belief and unbelief. Verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? What Paul is saying here is it should be easier for God to graft in the children of Israel than it is us. And why? Because as he said in Romans chapter 9 at the very beginning, who are these children of Israel? He says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. I'm reading chapter 9, verse 4. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed for... I mean, God gave the Jews everything. He gave them the scriptures. He gave them the patriarchs. He gave them the law. He gave them the temple. He gave them everything. And so it ought to be easier for him to graft them in than for us who were born with nothing. We didn't have the scriptures. We didn't have the patriarchs. We don't have the customs. We don't have the traditions. We don't have the temple or the tabernacle, the sacrifices. All of that stuff pointed toward Christ. And so when a person grows up in that environment, as it ought to be, then it's easier to graft them in to the plant than it is those of us who are clipped out of the wild. And that's the strength of Paul's argument. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, the Gentiles with no knowledge of God, and grafted contrary to nature out of a pagan system into the biblical system, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their olive tree? And that's about as far as we want to go today. We can discuss some of that, but that's about as far as we want to go. I want to pick up there next week, God willing, and talk about this final section of chapter 11 and get into Paul's doxology, because he just gets, we might call, overloaded with praise for God for looking back. What he's talked about in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is a spectrum of God's redemptive history for the world, and it's a summation of what God has been doing since he made Adam and Eve up to Paul's day and even into the future, what he is going to do with the Jews and with the world in redemptive history. And it's an amazing story that we follow here. So I guess if we have some takeaways today, some of the takeaways are this. No, God is not done with the Jews. No, the church doesn't replace the Jews. Yes, God still loves the Jews. Yes, God is actively recruiting Gentiles in order to make the Jews envious that the Jews might come back. And because we were wild olive shoots grafted in to the root of the temple that God gave, the temple of the church and the Israel and stuff, then we ought to be ever the more grateful for the work that God does in us, among us, and through us. And because of that, we ought to more strenuously, day by day, devote ourselves to his service. Whatever our occupation is, whatever our station in life, we ought to day by day be more strenuous in our act of discipleship in participating in our own rescue. With that, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll open it for discussion in just a second. Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for your grace to us Gentiles. And how wonderful, Father, this story of redemptive history. And we do pray, Father, like the psalmist said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for that shalom, that wholeness with God to be restored throughout the tribes of Israel, and that the church of Gentiles would continue to grow and expand. And I ask, oh God, that you would give us a depth of understanding of your word so that we might be more motivated to really form our relationship with you. I thank you, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen.